Well, as I said, you can be turning to Genesis chapter 24, where at long last we read about Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. I'm not going to take any time to go over everything that we've looked at relative to how Abraham's servant found Rebekah, how he secured her to be Isaac's wife. We've covered that in great detail over the last couple of messages. So, if you will, read with me, beginning at verse 62. Genesis chapter 4, verse 62. Now, Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roi, which, as you'll recall, was kind of like a resort. It's a place where people would go to pray and to meditate. It was generally a place reserved for those who were of means, and he had gone there, I suppose, to pray and meditate, perhaps even knowing that the mission that Abraham's servant was on was for his benefit. We don't really know exactly, but he had gone there, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, this is a fairly straightforward passage. There is a little bit of confusion here. When the servant says that Isaac is his master, what does he mean? Well, he simply means that Isaac, being the heir of Abraham, would have probably at this time in his life already been taking on the responsibilities of managing the household, managing all the wealth, and so on and so forth. It was not uncommon for the son of one's master to also be considered that master as well. So again, it's fairly straightforward. I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining anything else from it. Just suffice it to say that Isaac approved wholeheartedly of the servant's choice of Rebekah, and the happy couple obviously started their marriage on the right foot. Now, one other thing here that I think deserves mention, and that is the fact that we need not overlook God's goodness when it comes to providing Isaac a wife at this particular time. That last statement, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Those of us who are married can certainly attest to the fact that it's much better to have someone, a wife or a husband, when tragedy strikes than it is to not have someone, right? Dana and I have, at least I have to her, but I know she has to me, been a source of great comfort over the years when things happen that we're not that happy with, when things happen that are tragic in the family. It always helps to have someone by you in the form of a husband or a wife. So, well, this brings us to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, in verses 1 through 11, we read about Abraham's marrying his second wife, Keturah. We read about the distribution of his wealth, namely to Isaac, as well as his death at the ripe old age of 175 years. In verses 12 through 18, we read about the descendants of Ishmael. We actually covered that in a previous message when we talked about Ishmael and all of the people that came from his lineage, namely those in Muslim nations today. Those who worship a different God than the God of Abraham, namely Allah. Even today, there are some within the Muslim community who actually revere Ishmael, and rightly so. Again, he is in their line and is very prominent as one of these, what they would consider an independent thinker, kind of a mover and shaker early on, rejecting the God of Abraham and seeking to establish his own way, so to speak. I know for a fact that Muhammad often spoke about Ishmael, and I think that's very telling, especially if you're more astute on what that actually means in terms of the departure from the Shemites, those who worship the one true God of Abraham. Well, we're not going to talk a lot about the descendants of Ishmael because there's really not a lot to see there except names that we probably have a hard time pronouncing and won't even remember. I mean, if you were to ask me, who were Ishmael's descendants? I have to be honest, I couldn't tell you. I'd have to go to this passage and read them, and then again, I'd probably forget them sometime later. They don't really figure that prominently in God's unfolding plan of redemption. And so that's kind of our focus throughout this study. Let's keep it at that. Let's move right to verse 19. In verse 19, we have the beginning of what is arguably one of the most fascinating and informative parts of our study thus far. And I think the best way to approach this is simply to read the text and then make some comments along the way. Read with me beginning at verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, that is, if I am being blessed by the Lord with children, why then am I this way?" In other words, why is this happening to me? Those of you who have carried children of your own, you realize they can be quite the handful. Even a single child in the womb can keep a woman up at night. They kick, they sometimes act very violently, even depending on some of the foods you eat, some of the ways you lay down, some of the ways you move. You know that all too well. But can you imagine having twins in your womb? And, oh, by the way, these twins are by God's design at odds with each other. Right? They're fighting, even in the womb. I would imagine that wouldn't be a very comfortable arrangement, right? But here they are. She's asking, why is this happening to me? If I'm blessed, then I'm failing to see the real blessing here. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, we need to stop there for a minute. What's going on there? You know, in Jewish culture, in fact, in almost every culture, both then and now, the firstborn son always enjoys the distinction of being the heir to his father's position and possessions. Now, let me just clarify something here, because it's not as though the second son doesn't get anything. That's a wrong way to understand this. Back then, especially in this culture, the first son would have gotten the double portion, meaning the second son still got an inheritance, but the firstborn got the double portion. The firstborn got the distinction of being known as the one who inherited his father's blessing. And so that's actually what's going on here. That's what's at stake. But we still have to wrestle with this conundrum in which the older son is said to serve the younger son. That's not only unheard of legally, that's also unheard of both ethically and morally. And unless God himself had made this arrangement, this is something that never would have happened with Isaac himself making all the decisions. As a matter of fact, we're going to see later on that it takes quite a bit of deception to get Isaac to go along with this. In fact, he doesn't even know he's going along with it. He thinks he's doing the right thing by giving the blessing to Esau and not to Jacob. Again, we'll talk about that more later, but just to kind of set the stage, you need to realize how unusual this is, how unheard of this sort of thing is. Now, we know that God's behind it. We know that God's doing it, but to what end? How do we explain exactly what God's doing in making this unheard of arrangement? Well, look at Romans 9. Romans 9. Go down to verse 11. Let's read verses 11 through 13. Paul's going to explain to us exactly why God makes this particular arrangement. In verses 11 through 13, Paul writes this about Rebekah's twins, Jacob and Esau. He says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Paul's words here, of course, are intended to support the primary presupposition that follows in verses 14 through 18. Let's go ahead and read that together. He says, "What shall we say then?" Now stop there. Why would he say, "What shall we say then?" Well, he knew that there would be people who rejected this. There would be people who are not okay with this. It makes no sense, as I said, legally, morally, ethically. It's unheard of that the younger son would rule the older son. So he says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" And of course, the answer is no. There is no injustice with God. "May it never be," he says. "God forbid that you would even think that for a moment. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Now you see what's happening here. Paul's establishing in the clearest language possible the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. We need to understand that, because if we don't understand this pivotal point, everything else, every ripple effect in the remainder of your theological worldview falls apart. This is the point where we have to take the right path or we'll take the wrong path. The right path is a settled understanding of and belief in the sovereignty of God. He says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." What is it there? "So then it does not depend on the man who wills." God's compassion, God's saving grace, salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Again, I don't know that you can get much clearer than that. And yet, men routinely reject this clear teaching. They reject it in favor of what they see as the necessity of their own will interacting with God's will in order to bring about their salvation. This is called Arminianism. This is called Pelagianism. This was the belief popularized by Charles Grandison Finney in the Northeast back in the 1800s. And folks, let me just say it categorically. It's not just a varying belief. It's heretical. Why? Why would I say that? Now, let me just say this as well. Do all who hold to this position, do we label them as heretics? No. No. Most of it's based on ignorance. Most of it's based on poor teaching. Most of it's based on the fact that, as I've said before, you know, one pastor who's taught by another pastor who was taught by another pastor who was taught by another pastor. I mean, they're just passing down various talking points that really don't have any ground in Scripture. They're simply just repeating what they've always been told. And as we know, ignorance begets ignorance. And you've got this long line of people who really don't have a clue what the Bible says. And not only that, when you make it clear what the Bible says, they've been very well trained to reject it. In favor of what? Think about it. If you were to ask the average professing believer, do you prefer a sovereign God or do you prefer a God who depends on you? I guarantee you that most of those in that camp would say, oh, I prefer a sovereign God. Right? Let me just ask you, do you prefer a sovereign God? A God who knows, not by learning, but by His fiat decree, His ordination of all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Do you prefer that God, or do you want a God who relies on you? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? And yet we have so many people who are insistent that I'm saved. I'm in a right standing with the Lord Jesus Christ because I did something. Because I said the right prayer, because I walked the aisle, because I made a decision, because I. Folks, if you're a believer here this morning, you can take I out of the equation. If you're a believer here this morning, it's because God has been pleased to dispense His saving grace to you, to pluck you from the miry clay, place you on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. He called you out of darkness into the light of His Son. You who were dead in trespasses and sins have now been made alive in Christ. Something happened to you. You didn't do it. And again, how do we know? It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. According to man's wisdom, Esau, the firstborn of Isaac's sons, should have been given preeminence over his younger brother. Esau should have been the rightful heir of his father Isaac. But here's the thing. God doesn't operate according to man's standards. God doesn't operate according to the laws that man creates, his customs, his traditions, his desires. God operates entirely independently of those things. Why? Why? So that He can prove that He is God. And we're not. The reason God operates independently of all those things is for the express purpose of proving that He is sovereignly in control of all things. And not only sovereignly, but monergistically. The debate boils down to two theological terms. One of them is monergism. You can almost put the pieces together. Mono means what? One, ergon, work. So what's monergism? One working. That's God alone who works to affect your salvation and mine. The other word is synergism. Sin meaning what? With. So you have working with God to bring about your salvation, or you have God doing that work all on His own. Which do you prefer? I prefer the latter. Why? Because if I had anything to do with my salvation at all, then just as quickly as I saved myself, I can also unsave myself. Does that make sense? And note this, there's no mention here of Rebekah's calling God's wisdom into question. No protest at all from anybody. Why? Because I think it's a reflection of her absolute trust in God and her acknowledgement that He is, in fact, sovereignly in control of the entire narrative from start to finish. Paul goes on even to ask another question. Well, if He's made us this way, why does He still find fault? In other words, if it's all God's doing, then how can He still send some to hell? And what does Paul do? He gives the analogy of the potter and the clay. He's the potter. We're the clay. Anybody here ever throw clay, throw pots? Anything like that? Did you ever get any reaction from the clay? I mean, you put it on the potter's wheel, you know, you get this nice little thing, little bowl made or something, and does the clay ever complain? No, I don't really like that shape. You have to do a little better, right? What about when you mess up? You have to just collapse the whole thing and start kneading it and molding it again and you throw it back down on the wheel and start over. You ever hear the clay complain? No. That's absurd, isn't it? It's no more absurd than us as the clay complaining against the one who made us. In fact, Paul says we shouldn't even ask that question. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me this way? Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What's the answer? Yes. So in this case, who is the vessel made for honorable use? What's his name? Jacob. What's the vessel made for dishonorable use? Esau. It's very simple. Paul intends for it to be simple. It's not that difficult, but this is the leading objection against God made by unbelievers and some professing believers who don't want a God like that. I've told you before, I've had people tell me, you know, when I give them the doctrines of grace, I say, you know, if you're saved, it's all God's doing. Well, I'll not worship a God like that. Then you'll not worship the God of Scripture. How about instead of railing against this God, how about thanking Him? How about falling to your knees in abject humility and thanking Him profusely for making His presence known to you, for giving you His Son, for giving you His Holy Spirit? That doesn't enter into a lot of people's minds. Because they want to be autonomous. They want to be free of this sovereign rule. They want a God that looks like them, that acts like them, that decides things like them, that's fair according to their standard of fairness. They want a God of their own imagination. They don't want the God of Holy Scripture. In fact, every false religious system in the world is characterized by this having a God that's just like them. And again, I'll never cease to be amazed at how any professing Christian can read this passage and the surrounding passages. I'm amazed at how they can do that and not conclude that salvation is all of God and all of grace. I was talking to someone not too long ago about this very thing. He said, well, you see, God chose Jacob over Esau because He knew who they would turn out to be in the end. He knew that Jacob would be more deserving than his older brother, so that He worked out everything to that end. Is that true? Is that what we see here? No. Once again, this would make God's work in salvation merely a reaction to what He learned about us. And I've told you before about that tunnel of time view that people have. You ask the average Arminian believer today, do you believe in the foreknowledge of God? Yes, I believe in the foreknowledge of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that at some point in eternity past, God looked down the corridors of time. He saw me choose Christ, and therefore He wrote my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. They don't really think about the ripple effects of that. What happens if that's the case? Well, then there was a point at which God didn't know that you were going to be saved until He learned that you were going to pick Christ, at which time He reacted to the knowledge He gained from your action. That's not a God that I'm willing to worship. That's not a God that I see in Scripture. That, again, is a God of people's own imagination. How did it happen? Well, in eternity past, God's people were marked out as those who would be called, who would be justified, who would be glorified. And I don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence here or threaten the way you've always believed, except to say that you need to go back to a full-orbed biblical understanding of these things. You need to challenge others to go to a full-orbed biblical understanding of these things. I told you, again, I talked to another guy who said, well, you know, I believe in the doctrine of election, but I believe that what we read in Scripture is God's election of nations and not people. Until I ask him, what comprises a nation? What are nations made of? People. Right? Let's continue at verse 24. Moses writes, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now, why is Jacob holding Esau's heel? Well, again, because even from birth, Jacob was supernaturally aware of his status as the favored son. You know, we talk about how when Mary and Elizabeth met, how John the Baptist leapt in Mary's womb. That's the same sort of thing going on here. There's an awareness by Jacob, even before he's aware of even taking his first breath, there's an awareness here that he is going to rule over his brother. In fact, the name Jacob actually means supplanter, or more literally, he who takes the heel. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. You know, let's just call this what it is. Esau was a man's man. Jacob was a mama's boy. There's no other way to put it. I mean, here's Esau, rough and tumble. You know, came out of the womb looking like a piece of red shag carpet. Ugh, man's man, you know. You ever seen those little boys? You know, you just know automatically that there's a brute right there. Right? This kid's going to be a linebacker. And then you see, I don't mean to cast aspersion on anybody's children, but then you see the little feeble and frail kid and you're like, that kid's going to be a mathematician or something. Right? You can tell differences in kids. Esau grew up, he was a hunter, had thick red hair over the whole of his body, and Isaac liked that. I mean, what's not to like about a guy who brings in a routine supply of venison? Right? Jacob, well, Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, there's another, Jacob's in the kitchen. No problem with that. Some of the best chefs in the world are men, right? But there's a difference here. There's a tangible difference. And I believe these differences are really intentional to further establish God's wisdom. I mean, again, by all accounts, it would be the man's man. It would be the manly man, Esau, who took over his father's estate, not the mama's boy who loved to cook and was always at his mother's side. I think, again, God is turning the tables here by showing the futility of the way man thinks and the way man would do things in comparison to the way he has chosen to do these things. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. He didn't even know what it was called. Just give me some of that red stuff, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob, here's the first indication that Jacob is actually cunning and more than willing to carry out his God-assigned mission. First, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, there's a lot going on here, right? So I think we need to take a little bit of time to do some unpacking. The differences between Jacob and Esau could not be clearer. Again, Esau is rugged, rough and tumble, an outdoorsman, skillful hunter. He's got red and ruddy skin, no doubt from being out in the sun and enjoying all that that life had to offer. Jacob, on the other hand, was a homebody, mama's boy, quiet, peaceful, enjoyed cooking. But cooking's not the only thing he enjoyed. He also enjoyed, obviously, he enjoyed conniving. Right? Now, just how conniving was Jacob? Well, again, when Esau asked him for some of that red stuff, that stew, Jacob said, no problem. Just sell me your birthright. Esau reasoned that since he was going to die of hunger anyway, it really didn't matter if he traded away his birthright. That's probably a play on words. I mean, if Esau was the hunter that we're told he was, he would have no problem finding food and serving it to his family. I mean, that's what Jacob was cooking. So he's probably kind of making a joke. This is why we learn that Esau despised his birthright. He really cared little for it. He didn't really have any interest in what tomorrow might bring. He was just wanting some stew, and he wanted it now. The transaction was completed with Esau's promise. He ate and drank. And then he went about his business. That's another indication that he despised his birthright. He didn't stop and regret what he had done. He didn't say, wait a minute, I know I made an agreement, but come on, you're not going to take my birthright from me, are you? But he didn't do any of that. He ate, he drank, went about his business. Now it's important that we acknowledge that everything that's happening, not just here in this text, but everything that's going on is happening within the purview of God's perfect, sovereign plan. And you might ask yourself, well, wait a minute, there's sin going on here. Was that part of God's plan? Yes. Does that make God the author of sin? No. God's not doing the sinning. God's just working through the sinful acts and behaviors of both Jacob and Esau to bring about this arrangement that he had sovereignly ordained from before the foundation of the world. It's all in perfect accord with God's sovereign plan of redemption. Remember, it had already been determined by God that Esau would end up serving Jacob, but God often uses human instrumentality to bring about his divine purposes, even if that human instrumentality involves the sin of those humans. And this means that Jacob and Esau, even though the decision had been made by God, Jacob and Esau still had to play their respective parts in how all this would transpire. And here's another important takeaway from all this. Both Jacob and Esau, sinful as they were throughout this process, in a way that we can't possibly understand, both of them were doing that for a reason that I think we can understand. Let me just ask you this. How many of you know that when God promises that He will save you to the uttermost, when God promises you that you will be in heaven, that you are a joint heir with His Son, Jesus Christ, when God promises you and assures you throughout His Word that your salvation is secure, how many of you will still admit to doing things and behaving in such a way as to cast doubt on that assurance? Right? We still have this performance mindset. We still have this thing going on where we know these things are true. We know what God has promised us. But we act like we don't really know. In this case, Jacob and Esau both knew, or at least I'd like to think they knew early on, what God's plan was for this arrangement, that Esau would in fact serve Jacob. And yet, they're doing everything that indicates that they didn't know that. They're doing everything, they're getting ahead of God. They're wanting to do their part to make God's arrangement secure. They're wanting to do something because they don't really have the amount of faith that they need to trust God impeccably. Think about this. If Jacob or Esau, either one, had the faith of their grandfather Abraham, what would they have done? What do we see Abraham doing most of the time? Now, sure, sometimes he lied, sometimes he didn't get things quite right. But there at the end of Abraham's life, what do we see him doing? We see a quiet repose, don't we? We see a trust in the Lord and His timing and His provision. Abraham learned over time that God could be trusted. When he went to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, that was a turning point for Abraham. And that was the point at which he began to trust God impeccably. Jacob and Esau weren't there. So what do? They act like we act. God promises us something that He's going to do monergistically without any help from anybody else. And what do? We try to help Him along. We get ahead of Him sometimes. And Jacob and Esau are doing this same thing. Jacob would turn out, as was promised, to be that supplanter. We're going to study more about that when we get to Genesis 27. Esau turned out to be the profane person that the writer of the letter to Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:16 that he would be. As Edersheim pointed out, Esau sold his birthright for the gratification of the lowest sensual appetites and bartered away unspeakably precious and holy privileges. And again, I think it's becoming clearer and clearer through their actions that Esau is created for dishonorable use and Jacob created for honorable use. Each of them were simply demonstrating that reality in the decisions they made, in the way that they chose to live their lives. And Jacob's sin doesn't end here, as I said, and Lord willing, when we get to Genesis 27, we'll see just how deceptive he can be. For some reason, though, God ordained that this whole thing would happen just as it did, sin and all. So why the sin? Why is it necessary? Well, I believe Edersheim's correct in this regard as well. He said that Jacob's sin serves the purpose of, one, revealing the dangers associated with trying to get ahead of God, and two, God's grace, mercy, and wisdom demonstrated in His response to their sin. We learn two valuable things here. We learn not to get ahead of God. It's futile. Don't do that. Don't even attempt to do that. If you are doing that, stop doing that. And secondly, we actually see in vivid detail just how forgiving God is. What could God have done the moment Jacob and Esau, either one, interfered? The moment they got ahead of God and started taking matters into their own hands, what could God have done? He could have put them to death. But could He? No. Why? Because He had already promised that the older would serve the younger. He already knew that Paul would eventually write about this as an illustration of God's elective purposes. So really, God wouldn't have done that because it would be a violation of his own decree. Now, why didn't he? Well, he didn't because, again, he wants to paint us a picture of what his loving kindness, his long suffering, actually looks like. You know, we think about the characters in the Bible. Peter comes to mind. Peter denied Christ 3 times on a single night. And oh, by the way, Jesus had already said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And yet, Peter was also restored and made the leader of all the apostles. What is that? It's grace. It's mercy. It's God's goodness. It's his long suffering. You know, we don't have to look at the biblical examples. Look at your own life. Anybody here since the moment you're saved, anybody here disappoint God? Anybody here sin? And yet you know the promises about the assurance of your salvation remain intact. Why? Because he's a loving God. He cares for you, which is why we can cast all our cares on him. He's long-suffering. Aren't you glad for that? Every sin that we commit, even as believers, should be sufficient to have us eradicated from the face of the earth, but God doesn't do that. Why? Because he loves us. He cares for us in ways that are simply difficult to fathom. So again, before we look at Jacob and say, how dare he? I would never. You would. And you have. And yet again, it's just a demonstration of how much God loves us and cares for us. Even when we despise his blessings. The exact way in which all of this transpired was intended to teach us several things, very important things about ourselves, more importantly about our God. Anyway, more on Jacob's further attempts at deception when we get to chapter 27. First, we have to see what happens in Genesis 26. The first thing we read in Genesis 26 is what? Read with me, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech. Uh-oh. Does this sound familiar already? Who else had gone to Abimelech? Another Abimelech, by the way. Probably not the same. This is 80 years later. But who else had gone to Abimelech during the time of famine? Abraham. You would think that story had been told, right? Wouldn't you think that Abraham would have told Isaac the story about, hey, you know, back in my young and untrusting days, back when I was, you know, not quite the man I am today in terms of my faith, me and your mom, we went to the king and we lied. Son, don't ever do that. Oh, yeah? So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. There's nothing really unusual that stands out at this point. But I do want you to notice something about verse 5. God wants Isaac to know that his future generations would multiply and be blessed, as God had assured Abraham in Genesis 21:12, through Isaac your descendants shall be named. But here's the thing. God's promises were not made literally to Isaac. God's promises were made to Abraham. This is why the Lord tells Isaac that his descendants would be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, why is that important? It's important because it helps us to understand, it actually establishes the doctrine of federal headship in Scripture. And what is that? The righteousness of Christ is imputed to those of us who believe. Why? Why is that important? Well, number one, because we don't possess a righteousness of our own. And number two, because He accomplished the work, the only work that would satisfy God's wrath on the cross. We stand in Christ alone. We do not stand before a thrice holy God on our own recognizance. We don't stand before a thrice holy God because we ourselves have been made righteous. There is still none righteous, no, not one, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would stand before the Lord on that day, it will only be because you are found to be in Christ. Christ is our federal head. Abraham was a type of Christ in that during the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham served as the federal head of all of God's spiritual children. Everyone who believed, believed because they had Abraham as their federal head. This is why Abraham is told, your children will number as the stars in the heaven, the sand on the seashore. It's not talking about physical children. Remember again what Paul said when he addressed that. It's not all who were descended from Abraham that are children of Abraham. In God's estimation, it's those who are children according to the promise, not according to the seed. Now here's where things get really interesting. We talked about this before, but let me just bring it up again. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3:16. How do we know that Jesus Christ is our federal head? How do we know that Abraham served in that capacity until such time as Jesus would come? Galatians 3:16. What did Paul write? Now the promises, what promises? The promises of redemption, the promises of being saved for eternity by virtue of another and his work. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And again, what does that mean to us in the practical sense? It means that we're saved not on the basis of what we've done, or even on the basis of what we could ever hope to do. We're saved on the finished work of Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is the pivotal point that we need to make in the understanding of the doctrine of imputation. We who believe stand before the Lord not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, our representative head. Have you ever wondered why the Roman Catholic Church requires confession? It's because they don't understand the doctrine of imputation. Matter of fact, they deny the doctrine of imputation. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the doctrine of justification as they understand it, but they believe that in justification, God did not clothe us in Christ's righteous robes. God made us righteous. We sin, what happens? We lose our righteous standing. What do we need to do? We need to go to a priest, an intercessor, who sits there and tells us, okay, you need to say so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers, whatever, count so many rosary beads, and that'll take care of your sin problem for now. Why do you think Catholics need the last rites read over them? Because it's likely, certain, that they've sinned since the last time they confessed and the time they're about to go meet their Maker. And so they need the last rites read over them because this priest, as intercessor, needs to act as a go-between and tell God, remind God that it's okay because they're members of the church. Folks, that's not what Scripture teaches at all. Scripture teaches us what the Apostle Paul taught us, namely in Romans 5, where he says that in Adam we all fell, but in Christ we're all made alive. Paul said, I stand as one clothed with the righteousness not my own. I stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You understand that? It's not you. It's not the works that you've done. It's not the works that you are doing. It's not the works that you can ever do that will make you okay with a thrice holy God. God the Father is satisfied with only one person, and that's Christ. And if you're in Him, joint heirs with Him, then He finds satisfaction in you too, but only through Christ, not in and of yourselves. God made a promise to Abraham. He didn't make promises to every one of Abraham's spiritual offspring individually. He made a promise to Abraham. He fulfilled that promise in Christ. And we who, by His sovereign grace, are found in Him are the beneficiaries of that promise. Critically important that we understand that. Now, does this mean we don't need to confess our sins? We do. We're commanded to. The Holy Spirit compels us to. We should. But we don't go to any sort of earthly intermediary. I mean, you know, I'm just gonna say what I'm thinking. How dare they? How dare mere mortal men set themselves up as priests between the common man and a thrice holy God? If there's ever been a recipe for disaster, I don't know what it is other than that. Much more a blessing to have the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling us and the Holy Spirit convicting us, knowing that our sins, past, present, and future, have all been taken care of. They've all been nailed to the cross with Christ. You see how freeing that is? I really don't understand why people who believe in a sovereign God get the grief that they get from people. We're just trying to free you from the bondage of your own mind. We're just trying to free you from the laborious, works-based mentality that so many have today. Let it go. If you belong to Him, He's paid it all. Now note what happened next in verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 26. If it weren't so tragic, it'd be humorous. So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful." Do you not understand what God Himself has just told you? He told your father, "Through Isaac your seed shall be named." He told Isaac, "From you I will populate the entire earth with my spiritual children, believers." As of this point, Isaac had no reason to doubt that promise. And oh, by the way, what would be an important link in that promise? Wouldn't you say that it would be Isaac living? Right? And yet he refuses to believe. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? Now, how long did this particular charade last? We don't know. We don't know how long he kept that up, but we do know that it came to a crashing halt. Verses 8 through 11, it came about when he had been there a long time. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said I might die on her account." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." I'm kind of thankful that this wasn't the same Abimelech. Why do I say that? Because if it had happened twice with a father and his son, I mean, he might have put Isaac to death just because these people are crazy. Right? At the very least, he hadn't learned anything from his father. The name Abimelech, by the way, if you'll recall, is used by a number of Philistine kings over the years. It's not just something used by certain individuals. The king was named Abimelech, much in the same way that pharaohs were all named Pharaoh. They had different second names, but that's kind of what was going on here. Now, do you think Abimelech the younger was perhaps familiar with that incident? Probably. I mean, that made quite the waves when Abraham did it. We don't really know. But if he did, you know, I have a feeling he might have stolen a line from R.C. Sproul. He might have just looked at him and said, "What's wrong with you people?" Anyway, crisis averted. God continued to bless Isaac. And this is another example, right? God continued to bless Isaac the liar. God continued to bless Isaac the unfaithful. Well, we're not going to read verses 12 and following. Let me just give you a rundown of what happens. Nothing really noteworthy. Isaac became so wealthy that the Philistines not only began to envy him, but their envy soon turned to hatred. In fact, the Philistines became so resentful over the amount of property that Isaac was accumulating for himself that every well he would dig and get water, they would go back and fill it up with dirt. And you talk about childish, right? They'd go fill it up with dirt. He'd dig another well and find water, and they'd fill it up with dirt. When Isaac dug a particular well and struck water, there were some herdsmen nearby. They complained that the water belonged to them. He dug another well. They quarreled with him about that one too. He finally moved a little further away and dug a well that the Philistines didn't quarrel over, and he named it Rehoboth, saying, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." You know, there's another fascinating aspect to this as well. We look at this as, you know, the shenanigans of a rather immature group of Philistines. You dig a well, they covered up. You dig a well, you realize what's going on here? What's going on here? The Lord is sovereignly directing Isaac where he should go. Nope, not there. Dig a well. Nope, not there. He keeps moving until when? Till he finds the spot where he digs the well and nobody contests it. That's where he's to stay. You see how God works through even some of the most seemingly ridiculous and mundane scenarios to bring about his perfect will? It's actually amazing. Again, if you'll just slow down and look at it. Not long afterward, Abimelech comes to Isaac from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzath, and Phicol, the commander of his army. He makes a covenant with Isaac, followed by a feast. Isaac's servants came and reported that they had once again found water, so Isaac named that well Sheba, which is where the name Beersheba originated. The last sentence of the chapter in verses 34 and 35 illustrates what would become of Esau. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. True to form, Esau turns out to be just the man God designed him to be, a pain. And it would be that way for centuries. As a matter of fact, we can trace Esau's lineage much in the same way we can trace Ishmael's lineage. And what do we see? We see the children of Isaac, the children of Esau, children of Jacob, children of Esau, constantly in friction with each other.